Kings chapter number 18. 1 Kings chapter number 18. The junior church kids head down to their class this morning. I tell you, the Bible is a living book. It's one of the reasons that we know that is because you can read the same passage over and over again, and God can keep dealing with you in different areas and showing you more. And last week we looked at this passage together, and this morning we're going to be back right here in 1 Kings chapter number 18, not because we missed something, but because there's more to see. We dig deeper in this text this morning, we're going to discover a truth that's absolutely essential if we want God to work in our lives. And I believe it, in a lot of ways, ties hand in hand with our Sunday morning message a week ago. And we're going to look at this story and read this story here in 1 Kings chapter number 18 and kind of take the next step in this passage and apply that to our lives this morning through this message. 1 Kings chapter 18, if you're there, verse number 17 says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou in thy father's house, that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Isn't it always interesting that the one who is living in wickedness is wicked King Ahab, but wants to point fingers to the man of God? You're causing all the trouble. You're preaching against my sin. No. You're the one who's caused the problems because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed this false god of Balaam. It says, verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table," Jezebel being Ahab's wife. "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah said unto all the people, came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal follow, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." We preached out of that passage a week ago, but we're going to go on. It says, "Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." There's 450 prophets. Then there's the prophets of the groves. Remember, another 400. Those are the ones that we just read dine with Jezebel's table. He says, "I am only one prophet of the Lord," and there's 450 prophets of Baal here. "Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods," little energy gods, "and I will call on the name of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are," sorry, "the Lord. And God, the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first. For ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under." And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. Talk about a long false worship service. "From morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leapt up onto the altar which they had made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them." He said, "You shouldn't mock people." Yeah, Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth." Say, hey, maybe he's busy talking to somebody else. You better be a little louder. Maybe He's focused on something else. Maybe he's on a journey. He's on a trip. He went on vacation. Yell a little bit louder. Maybe he's sleeping. You got to wake him up. And must be awakened. And they cried aloud. They got louder and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and with lancets till blood gushed out upon them. I mean, just desperate. Then verse number 29, and it came to pass when midday was past. They passed through midday, and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So we started early in the morning. We've gone anew. We've passed midday. Now we're to the time of an evening sacrifice. It's gone on for a long time. And there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, and unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. That's 8 barrels of water. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. This is soaked. It's saturated with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, this is his prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. A powerful, powerful display here by God. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are not a God. You are not a leader of a certain religious organization. You are the God. You are Jehovah. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is none other except yourself. You say so in your scriptures. Lord, you're the creator God and you're our savior. I pray this morning that as your messenger that I would rightly divide your truths and apply these to our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd soften our hearts to receive this message from your word. In your precious name I pray, amen. Imagine standing on Mount Carmel there, 850 prophets. Remember the 450 and then there's the 400. 850 prophets there. Screaming, blood running down. It says they leapt up onto the altar with the dead animal laying there. I mean, it's chaos. Hours and hours of noise and not a single spark. And then that all quiets down when it comes evening times and all eyes turn together. Elijah says, gather together. They all gather together around the man of God, around the preacher there, Elijah. And he doesn't start shouting. He doesn't start performing. He doesn't put on a rock concert and call it a worship service. He walks over and he starts repairing an altar. And I'll tell you, hand in hand with what we preached about last week, about choosing, choose How long halt you between two opinions? Choose which direction. Are you going to do right or are you going to do wrong? Are you going to follow God or are you going to stand against him? Choose you this day. The next step in revival here was a step of repairing a broken altar. It was a step of repairing broken altars where not the noise, not just emotion, not just outward action. It was repairing what had been neglected. Now let's go back to our text. Let's read here in 1 Kings chapter number 18 where it says, again, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. We see in this passage a confrontation that was covered last week. This confrontation was a confrontation of a divided heart in verse number 21. We talked about this last week where he asked, how long halt you between two opinions? If Baal be God, well then worship him. And if God be God, then worship him. How long are you going to be divided? It's double-minded people. And we talked last week about how Israel wasn't just rejecting God wholeheartedly. They were trying to juggle both. They said, I want to worship Baal and God. Well, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't live for the world with one foot in the world and one foot in doing what's right and following God. He says you can't have God and Baal. You can't have worship and worldliness. You can't have revival fire without the sacrifice while also holding on to worldliness. They won't deny God, but they refuse to give him everything. We talked about a divided heart. Remember, we looked at James chapter number 1, verse 8, where it says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We talked about this. We talked about how you cannot walk in the spirit and in the flesh, about how you cannot serve Christ and cling to sin. You can put on a pretense. You can fool some people maybe, but the Christian life is not about pleasing a preacher. It's not about impressing the people down the pews. The Christian life is about walking with God and walking and doing what's right in his sight. You can't have God's power while holding on to our idols. We talked last week about what some of those idols might look like. What we've idolized over and made gods, little letter G gods, over the Lord God himself. And then we looked at the fact that one of the most dangerous places to be as a Christian is indecision. Elijah didn't say, how long will you choose Baal? He says, how long halt you between? How long are you going to wait to make your decision? Neutrality and stagnation is rebellion in disguise. Talked about how in that, it's like trying to drive a car with two steering wheels. It just doesn't work. But then we come to the condition that they're found in. He says, it's time to choose. Are you going to follow God or are you going to follow Baal? Are you going to live for the world and the devil's way or are you going to live for God? And then prophets of Baal do their whole thing. And then they come to a time where we examine in this passage the condition of a broken altar. A condition of broken altar. Verse number 30, repair the altar of the Lord that was broken down. This wasn't them coming up here and finding a cleaned off spot and building a brand new altar. This was coming to an altar of the Lord, an altar of the Lord that had been used, an altar of the Lord that where they used to worship God, an altar of the Lord where they used to worship in obedience to the Lord. It had been broken down. It says, that was broken down. Let that sink in. They had let God's altar break to pieces. It had been abandoned. Nobody had torn it down, I don't think, not that we can see, but it was neglected. It was just tucked away and it was not tended to. I wonder if our altar of our prayer life, it might come to this morning and say, hey, we're coming to an altar of a prayer life that used to lift up and glorify God. We used to bow our heads and pray daily and pray without ceasing. We used to pray fervently, but now the altar of our prayer life is broken down. It's in pieces. It needs to be reassembled. I didn't tear it down. I didn't decide one day, well, I'm just done with prayer. No. quietly, over time, it was neglected and it was put aside. What about the altar of your relationship with the Word of God? I preached to the young people, preaching through the chapter, Psalm 119, 119th Psalm there, every single verse. It's the longest chapter, has the most verses of any chapter in the entire Bible, but every single verse in some way references the Word of God. And something we were talking about in chapel this last week with the young people on Wednesday morning is a lot of us as Christians, we've grown complacent with the Word of God. We've lost the wonder and the awe of God's Word. Can I tell you, this is one of many copies of the Bible that I have. Yet I ought to stand in awe of it. I ought to be able to get up in the morning and get all excited. I can't wait to get in the Word of God. This is the Creator. This is my Savior. He loves me, and He has something to say to me. Husbands, wives, remember when you were dating? You remember that? Some of you guys, it was years ago. Some of you guys, Sarah here, Sarah and Ezekiel, that was not too long ago. Got married just a few months ago. My wife and I, for a period of her time, for a full school year, we were dating very seriously, but she was going to college in North Carolina, and I was going to Idaho State University. And there are some benefits to modern technology, but there's some downsides, and a lot of times things can just be thrown off track by just always texting each other and everything like that. So something we decided is that while we were really long distance like that, for the majority of that time, we decided, hey, we're not going to text. Because you don't get real and realness and authentic thoughts across really through text very easily. So we had phone calls, but man, you know what we had? We wrote a lot of letters. My grade point average at school went down because I was in class writing letters. And we lived up on Stevens Street, up off of Butte there at the time. And I remember I'd get home from school, and I'd toss a letter in the mailbox, and I couldn't wait. I'd run down there, and there was a bank of mailboxes. I'd find ours. I'd get the key. And I couldn't wait to a letter that might be there. What does my Sarah have to say to me? And it was the same thing. Oh, you're amazing. No. No, what does she have to say? And I mean, I didn't wait to get back to the house. It was a bank of mailboxes down the street. Man, I'm walking back. I'm tearing open the letter. I just had plain letters. She would just draw and put stickers. It would be all pretty envelope, but I'd just tear right into it and open it up. I can't wait. What does she have to say? Why? Because I care what she has to say. Do we care what he has to say? Do we? Where's the excitement? Where's the awe, the wonder? The I can't wait what God has to find out what God has for me today. I can't wait to dive deep. Hey, when it comes time for a Bible study, or hey, it's time for the preaching time of a service. Oh, we got to go to church again. Oh, we got to hear that Pastor Elijah. He never stops. Where's the wonder of the Word of God? Of wow, it answers all of my questions. Hey, it's not the Bible is not a history book, but everywhere it talks about history, it's true. Do you know that in history, the Bible has over and over again been criticized and called not true, attributing it to the fact that, historians have found that there is an error. And every time they point out an error like that, eventually, historians catch up with the Bible. Eventually. There's a king in the Old Testament that we read about. His name is Cyrus, King Cyrus, right? And Cyrus is the one who Nehemiah comes to, and he sends the children of Israel back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. King Cyrus. Well, they said King Cyrus didn't exist. See, the Bible's wrong! No. Then they figured some things out. They found a stone called the Rosetta Stone, and they could read some languages and things. They had pieces in the museums that talked about Cyrus. They just couldn't read it yet. Despite all of the critics, all of the critics of this word, it is 100% accurate. There are a lot of attacks thrown at this Bible. Not a single one of them can stick. This word is a perfect word. This word is a pure word. This word has no errors. This word is God's word. It's not just a book of information. It's a book that is a word of God that is penetrating of the heart, and it's a convicting word. You read it, you seek it, it'll convict your heart. The Holy Spirit will use these words to work on our hearts. Oh, we ought to stand in awe and wonder of this word. Hey, we have the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, in our language. Where is somewhere here we have a Bible? Hundreds and hundreds of languages, not a single word of God translated into. All these tribal. Brother Miller, when he's here, gave us a Bible called the Tribal Bible, and it's just blank. Something like 1,400 tribal languages don't have a single verse translated into their language. Do you know that thousands bled and died so that we could have this Bible in our language? Oh, but we used to get excited about the Bible. We used to get in there and say, oh, God so loved the world. Hey, that's me. That whosoever, hey, that's me too. Oh, it used to be exciting. But we've neglected it. We've let that altar fall apart. One missed prayer, one unchecked sin. We've allowed sin to decay and break things down one cold decision at a time. What about our altar of service? Say, Pastor, I'm in church. That's not service. That's obedience. Serving the Lord. Say, Pastor, it used to be exciting when I got saved. I just wanted to do things for Jesus, and I couldn't wait to come and vacuum the church so it looked nice on Sunday. But now I have to. No. We need to rebuild some altars. We need to rebuild some altars so the fire of God can come down and we can see God do some great things. What was once an altar of worship to God, which once was on fire and vibrant and used and built up for God, is now it's rubble. Tell you, broken altars in the lives of Christians produce powerless lives. No altar equals no sacrifice. I mean, why would you have a sacrifice with no altar? Well, if there's not a purpose, why would I sacrifice? I tell you, the purpose is still there. We've just let our altar fall apart. Without an altar, there's no fire. Without an altar, there's no presence of God. You can still have songs you sing. You come into church and you sing, oh, there's power in the blood. We can have programs. We can have activities. But none of that equals God's power in our life. It can be used as a tool, but more times than not, Christians go through the motions of programs and activities and church services, whether their own personal altars or their life fallen in rubble, and it's just performative. Hey, if it's performative, it lacks the power. And we need the power. We need revival. It's not something we can be successful for Christ without. I think many Christians are maintaining appearances with broken altars. They're still attending church. They're still singing the songs. They're still smiling. They're still shaking hands at handshaking time. You say, how are you doing? Oh, I'm good. I think that's one of the dumbest parts of our culture today is asking the question, how you're doing? Because nobody really wants an answer. Say, hey, how you doing? They don't want to know. But majority of the time. And you don't want to tell them. Hey, how you doing? Good. How are you? Good. Most of the time, that's a lie. Right? That. How are you doing? Well, let me tell you. No, but we'll go through the motions. Yeah, everything's good. I'm a good Christian. Life's going great. My family's great. No. The altars are crumbling. The altars are falling apart. We're just putting on a facade. I tell you, I can sit and go out in my garage, and I can sit there, I can sit there for a long time. I can sit there for day after day. You know what it doesn't make me? A car. And Christian, you can sit in church every single Sunday. You can sit in a pew. It doesn't make you on fire for God. It doesn't make you a Christian who's growing and living for God. So we saw the appearance of this altar. There's a condition of the altar. It was a broken down in verse number, there in verse number 30. But you see a call here. He says, come near again. So it's time to build up this altar. It says, come near unto me. And I'll tell you, the man of God here, I think you can look at the fact that God always invites you near. Before the fire of God comes down, he says, hey, come a little closer. I tell you, there's a lot of Christians who are afraid of getting near and getting real close and getting, I go to church once in a while, but I don't want to get too involved. I'll put my toes in. I'll test to see if the water's fine, but I don't want to jump headlong into, that just be asking too much of me for Jesus. You know, it's time to get a little closer. Time to rebuild some altars that we've neglected. Time to come a little closer. Because we're seeking for God to do something. We're seeking for God to move. We're seeking for God to bring revival in our hearts, and you don't want to miss out on that. Thing is, as you draw closer to God, there's some things that you got to let go. You got to let go of some sin that you're holding on to. Remember, you can't have both. Coming closer to the Lord means you're making that decision that you're halting. Remember the decision we talked about last week, how long halt you between two opinions. Hey, coming closer means I've made my decision. I'm leaving the world. I'm no longer desiring to be conformed to this world. I'm leaving those wrong thoughts. I'm leaving those wrong actions. I'm leaving that filth and the ungodliness. I'm leaving that. And I'm coming over here. To come close to one thing means to abandon another. You gotta let go of the sin we're holding on to, let go of the idols we're clinging to, the things we prioritize, the things we put up on a pedestal above the Lord, and we've also got to let go of loving this world. I was preaching and finished a three-week series in Teen Sunday School on the battles of the mind. And the Bible talks about in Romans, it says, be not conformed to this unto this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We're ought to be transformed in Christ. The world wants to conform you. Almost like the illustration I use is, you ever play with Play-Doh as a kid? I don't know how long Play-Doh's been around. My whole life. You get a mold, and you have like a dinosaur mold, or the girls have a flower mold, and you, whatever you press that Play-Doh down into, you pull it out, and it's conformed to the image of whatever that mold is. Right? So one person can take that and press it into a flower, and one person can take that and press it into a dinosaur. The world wants to take you and conform you and press you into their mold. The problem is, a lot of Christians want it. They say, yes, world, I want to be just like you. I want to look like the celebrities in Hollywood. I want to live like the world. I want to have all of those experiences. And I'll tell you where the world's living and experiences leave you. Miserable. You say, Pastor, how do you know? Well, first of all, the Bible says so. It says that sin only brings pleasure for a season, then it brings sorrow and heartache and broken lives. But you just open your eyes and look outside these walls. Do you really want what that result is? Talk to these teenagers. Well, everybody does this. Well, is everybody making it? They're really not. They're really not. Well, Pastor, in our modern culture, it's just not our modern culture to be in church more than once a week or to be faithful to the house of God. Yeah, and our modern culture is good? I don't think so. Our modern culture can't know what a woman or a man is. I was in Starbucks a few months ago, and I walked in to order a tea and a coffee for my wife. I didn't get a tea or coffee. You know why? So I walked up to the register, and there was I'd say mid-30s. It was a man, clearly a man in mid-30s. Had little cat ears, little paws on his hands, gloves. And he looked at me and said, meow. So we want to use our culture to say, that's the bar we want to set of what we want and what we accept. You know, our culture is dying and going to hell. Our culture is lost. We're not to cling to this world. We're supposed to draw nigh to Christ and let that go. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be set apart, reaching them, not becoming that. I remember there was people that would ridicule. I grew up in a Christian school, in a Christian home, and they say, oh, your Christian school is so strict. Your mom and dad have so many rules. And I'd say, yeah, you're right. It was strict. There were rules. Do you know what? I missed out on a lot that a lot of teenagers in the world get to experience. You know what I missed out on? I've never had a single sip of alcohol. Never. See, why? Because you're some incredible guy? No. No. Because my parents said, well, we're not going to let the world in our home. I don't have to get drunk to know that getting drunk is a bad idea. I don't. I've never, I mean, outside of like Tylenol, ibuprofen, never taken drugs, illicit drugs. Not even try it. See, you know, the best way to never become addicted to drugs? Never try it. I walked down this very aisle. Platform looked a little different. And I married my wife. You know, I didn't have a bunch of regrets of past relationships and infidelities. You know why? Because you don't need to know. You don't need to experience it to know that broken lives are the result of the world's immoral lifestyle. Say, oh, you got to go have fun. Sin has pleasure for a season and then it destroys your life. Oh, but those few moments were fun, but your destroyed life sticks with you forever. But you missed out on so much. Yeah, and I'm so thankful. So thankful. Many Christians are maintaining appearances and other broken altars and refusing to draw nigh to God because they're not willing to let go of the world. Nearness, though, requires separation. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 17 says, come out from among them and be ye separate. I'll tell you, the Bible is not that complicated. Hey, there are some deeper matters in the Word of God that you ought to study out. But come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, is pretty clear. Yet how many times have I heard Christians, it amazes me, if Christians put them as much effort into excusing their sin and their lifestyle of worldliness as into doing what's right, man, we'd see revival. What in the world? There's no excuse. It's clear. He says, Christians, hey, who's saying it? The Lord. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Separate. Not fit in. If you're saved today, we're not of them. We're of Christ. You don't repair your altars while flirting with the lifestyle of Baal. Revival always then begins with not, get this, I want to make this clear. Revival doesn't begin with a movement. A movement is oftentimes a result of the lingering effects of revival. A movement is not revival. Revival begins with movement of your heart. Nobody ever got right with God standing still. There's some changes that need to be made. There's some stirring up that needs to happen. There's some rooting out of sin that needs to happen. There's some getting serious that needs to happen. There's some removing of idols and lifting up Christ that needs to happen. The prodigal son, for him to get right, for him to have revival, what did he have to do? He had to get up out of the pig pen. He had to get up on his feet and he had to journey home. He had to return.
a backslider. And in order to get right with God, they have to get up, they have to turn. That's called repent. Turn back to God and get right with God. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Hey, when we got saved, it took movement of a heart. I tell you, there was a call to come near again, and there's a work, the repairing of the altar. Here's where we get to the meat and the close of our message here. This is where, stone by stone, Elijah, it says in verse number 31, Elijah took 12 stones for the 12 sons of Jacob. He didn't pray over the mess. I think it's cliche or funny, but I've heard people say, pray, God bless this mess. And I think that's as stupid and useless as putting that on a wall and buying it from Hobby Lobby. No, not God bless this mess. Get this mess right with God. It requires some work. It requires some effort. You want to get right with God and say, hey, I've made that decision last week. We came and we said, well, how long halt you between two opinions? Are you going to live for the world and sin? Or are you going to give your life to God and live for Him? Hey, if we're going to rebuild those altars and live for God, it's going to take work. It's not like turning over a new leaf. I hate that phrase. You know why? Because the leaf will blow back over. And when you turn it over, boop, done. Hey, that's not how getting right with God looks. Yep, I get right with God, done. No. It takes some work. Stone upon stone, building up an altar. It takes time pouring out your heart before God on your knees. It takes time to rebuild that relationship. It takes time. He's still there. He didn't move away from you. We drifted away from God. But it takes time to come on, get near to God and rebuild and fix it. And then there's an identity restored. Each stone represented a tribe here. Israel had forgotten who they were. I think sometimes Christians, so have we. We don't belong to this world. So what do you mean? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify who? Culture? Glorify those at work that think you should slip a cuss word in here or there to fit in? No, therefore glorify God. That'd be reminded. Part of this work is being reminded whose we are. Not who we are. I think I really, really hate the phrase or the terminology, I just need to find myself. Like, what does that mean? Nothing is what it means. Most of the world is focused on nothing. We don't need a self-discovery journey of find out who I am. No. You need to be reminded whose you are. Hey, if you're saved here today, you are His. You are redeemed. Oh, how I love to proclaim it as we sang this morning. You're bought with a price, and it was the precious blood of Jesus that we sang about. Hey, there's power in the blood. But that blood was shed and bought you. You are His. So why are you living for the filth of the world and the devil? We don't belong to the world. We don't belong to the devil. We belong to Him. Reminded of our identity. We're bought with a price. We're called out. We're to be separate. To be set apart. And yet we live like the world owns us. They get up tomorrow and they say, all of a sudden the new trend, this is the new style. Well then, everybody changes their style. I'm pretty anti-new modern styles. Say, why? Because you want to live back in the 1900s? No, because the world doesn't own me and doesn't get to tell me what I should wear and what I should do. Plus, growing up, modern styles were dumb. The early 2000s, you put up your, wear a polo shirt and you stick the collar up. It's stupid. It's not classy. It's just you don't know how to wear clothes properly. Basketball shorts get longer, they get shorter. Like, right now, there's barely anything left in these shorts. I tell you, though, our culture's gotten to a point today in 2026 where it's not that what's modern and what's in style is stupid like it has been in the past. It's evil. What's modern and what's cool today is they say, hey, guys, you don't have to be gay. Just dress it. Just be effeminate. So you get your clothes all tight and you wear jeans that you have to vacuum seal yourself onto. See, that's stupid. It's wicked. It's wicked. I saw a sad scenario yesterday. A teenager, couldn't have been more than 16, 17 years old, boy, in Fred Meyer's. Clearly a boy, wearing girls' clothes, walking around. It's wicked. Why would you want to be like that? They say, girls, you got to dress this way. Boys, you got to dress this way. No, no. I don't take my orders from the world because they don't own me anymore. I don't take orders in how I live, I dress, what music I listen to. I don't take orders from the devil anymore because I was bought with a price. I belong to Jesus now, amen? And so why are we so worried about what the world thinks of us? We're not going to stand before the devil someday. If you're saved here today, you'll stand before God and give an account for how you live for him. So are you living for him or are you living for the world? That's my identity restored, and there's a sacrifice that was laid out. Hey, when his altar was rebuilt, something had to die. Something had to die, this whole idea of an altar. You cannot have revival, which is to be made alive, without something else dying. You know what has to die? Usually, first, our pride has to die. You know why? People like lemmings follow trends of this world because of pride. They care so much about what everybody else around them thinks of what they look like that they will change their outward appearance to make people like them. Pride. You know why a lot of people don't walk an aisle to an altar and get saved? Why a lot of people don't walk an aisle to an altar to get right with God? Pride. Well, what will people think? Once again, we don't belong to other people. We belong to God. You're not going to stand before the people down your pew. You're not going to stand before a preacher someday. You stand before God. What he thinks ought to matter. The death of pride. We also need to sacrifice and put to death some secret sin. Revival's not going to come in the lives of Christians who are hiding sin in our hearts. You say, but Pastor, nobody knows. God knows. Nobody will ever find out. Be sure your sin will find you out. I've heard of sad situations where husbands or wives will get away with immorality for decades. Guess what? Be sure your sin will find you out, and those folks will stand before God for what they did. If you want God to move and work in your lives, you got to root out secret sin. Lay it on an altar and kill it. And there has to be a death of self. A death of our own flesh and our own desires. The Bible uses the word mortify. Let's look at Chase. That's one of our favorite words. Mortify your flesh. It can't get more clear than that. It has to die. It didn't say critically wound your flesh. It didn't say limit your flesh. It doesn't say to put a governor or a limit on yourself and selfishness and what your desires are. It says mortify it. So, crucify. Crucify. Yet the Bible says in Galatians chapter 2, it talks about killing and sacrificing and crucifying our flesh. Yet I live, you're going to continue living, Yet not I. It's not my life. It's not my desires. It's not my will, my selfishness. But what does the Bible say? But Christ. Not I, but Christ living in me. That's where you see revival. Where you have a sacrifice laid, sacrifice of death, sacrifice of sin, sacrifice of pride, sacrifice of self. I am crucified with Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And then, and I'm done, verses 33 through 35, there is water poured. Say, what's the significance of that? Elijah takes these 12 barrels of water and has 12 barrels of water poured out over the altar, saturates the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and fills this trench up around it. It's soaked. Why? To remove all possibility of human credit. God does not share his glory. You want to see God do great things? It's time to rebuild some altars, stone by stone. It's time to draw near to God and separate, require separation from what we have been surrounding ourselves with. Reminding ourselves that, hey, we don't belong to the world, we belong to God. Laying out our sacrifice, laying out our flesh and our pride and our sin and dying to Christ. And hey, it's not going to be about us. You're not going to see revival and God work because you're a great Christian. Usually that just means you're a prideful Christian. It's got to be only about Jesus. I'll tell you, God then responds. And God longs to pour out his blessings on the lives of his children. God desires for every single one of us to see revival in our lives. The fire of the Lord fell there in verse number 38. God wants to pour out his power on our lives. It consumed everything. It ought to consume the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and lips up the water and the dirt even. And he wants his power to consume every aspect of our lives. He wants to renew that altar of your prayer life. He wants to renew our excitement and love for the Word of God. He wants to show us things in his Word that we're ignoring right now. This isn't just a spark that he desires. It's a complete takeover and control of our lives by God. God doesn't just partially fill a surrendered life. He consumes it. And it led those around the prophet to fall on their faces before God. We ought to desire that. We ought to desire, hey, my family, I need God's power. I need God to work. I need God to get a hold of the hearts of my children. Let's be honest this morning. Some of us are, our altars might not be publicly broken down. They might not be obviously in ruin, but inwardly, what nobody else sees, our altars are in pieces. The altar of the Lord in our life is in pieces. When is the last time you ever wept over sin and got that right with God? When was the last time you really had a prayer life that was filled with God's power? When was the last time God's presence felt real and you walked with him daily? I wonder if we stood in this auditorium as they gathered on the top of Mount Carmel, and maybe the prophet Elijah were here this morning. I wonder, would he find altars burning? Or would he have to say, hey guys, come near, the altar's broken down. We got to start picking up stones. In a moment, we're going to have an altar call, an invitation. The pianist can come at this time. I don't want you to just come to this altar. I want you to come down and kneel and beg God and begin the process of rebuilding and repairing your altar. Confess what's broken, lay down what must die, and rebuild what has been neglected. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for everything you do for us. We thank you that you do desire to work. You do desire to move in our hearts. Lord, you desire a vibrant, powerful Christian walk with you. But Lord, we're coming out of a culture that we work in, that we live in, that wears us down, a devil that tries to fight and attract us to live for the world and the flesh and the devil. God, I pray that you'd use this message from your word to pierce down through our hearts and expose an altar that might be broken down. I pray that you would not leave with indifference and ignoring this message, but that we'd humble ourselves before you, that we'd get right with you, that we'd rebuild the altars of our hearts to you, and that we'd be on fire for you once again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.